Now would you turn please to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. And the idea there is, unless you have believed something that is not true. I delivered unto you first of all, I delivered unto you as of first importance, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Just allow me to challenge your thinking for a moment. How would you know whether anything that is reported to have happened prior to your birth actually happened? In other words, how do you determine the reliability of reports about things that you did not witness and that are not repeatable? For instance, when it comes to the origin of life on this planet, no humans were there when life began here, so our only option is to look at the evidence and determine what seems more likely. And of course, I hope by this time in this series you agree that the evidence for creation is overwhelming. But what evidence can we turn to in an attempt to ascertain the truth of Christ's resurrection? That's what I'd like to look at for just a few minutes before turning to what we have read. First of all, the Bible records that the Lord Jesus performed miracles in his lifetime. No contemporary sources ever attempted to deny this. The Jewish Talmud and the Islamic Quran both report Christ's performance of miracles. The Lord's critics were annoyed and complained that he performed some of his miracles on the Sabbath. Amusingly, they wanted to dictate the time. Don't be raising the dead here on Saturday. You can do that from Sunday to Friday, but not on the Saturday. But they could not deny the fact of what he was able to do. There were attempts to get rid of the evidence. Some people wanted to kill Lazarus, for instance, because his presence was a silent witness to the Savior's power over death. After the Lord rose from the dead, the disciples continued this display of divine power. For example, they healed in Christ's name and by his power the impotent man in Acts chapter 3. The authorities were nonplussed and, unable to deny that, quote, a notable miracle had happened, they were left with only one option, damage control. They tried to silence the disciples. So number one, the Lord Jesus performed miracles in his lifetime, so no one else, apart from those who worked in his name, have been able to do this. Number two, the Lord Jesus never told a lie or deceived. He said that he would rise again. He said he would rise again the third day. Apart altogether from the fact that it is impossible for God to lie, if you had a friend who time and time again, even when it meant personal loss or danger for him, always told you the truth, would you tend to believe or disbelieve when he spoke? Number three, no one ever denied that the tomb was empty on that Sunday morning. Numerous theories and excuses were invented by the enemies of the Lord to explain why it was empty, such as the disciples stole the body, the disciples went to the wrong tomb, Jesus really never died. But no one ever said that the tomb still contained his body. Number four, hundreds of eyewitnesses said that they saw the Lord Jesus alive after his death and burial. It was not mass hysteria because they did not see him one time when they were all together. Furthermore, mass hysteria is rarely, if ever, uniform, which is everybody saying they saw exactly the same thing. And mass hysteria does not last a lifetime if the person is sane. These eyewitnesses were reputable people, not known as deceivers. Some of them were actually unbelievers before they saw the risen Christ. We don't know about James, the Lord's brother, whether he was saved before or after. Saul of Tarsus, of course, was not saved until he met the resurrected Christ. So they were not harboring some subconscious desire that Jesus would still be alive. In fact, in the case of Saul of Tarsus, at least, that was the last thing in the world that he would want to admit. Number five, when these eyewitnesses were threatened with death, or worse still, the death of others whom they loved, and were offered freedom if they would simply say that the resurrection of Christ was only a myth, they answered that they could only tell the truth of what they had seen and heard. He was alive. People will die for something that is not true. Martyrdom does not prove the truth of a cause, only the sincerity of the martyr. But people will not die, or especially will not allow their loved ones to die, for something that they know is a lie. Had the disciples concocted a fantastic tale of a resurrected Christ, surely, surely at some point someone would have broken under torture, or the threat of death, or the threat of the torture and death of his children or spouse. Is it possible that all of these hundreds of people with varied interests from varied walks of life, with varied levels of sophistication and education, all summoned up the courage to defy and risk the death of others they love in order to perpetrate and perpetuate a lie? Number six, if the disciples had conspired to propagate a lie, what personal gain motivated them? They made the worst bargain imaginable. By holding to the truth that Christ was alive, they lost everything. They gained scorn, ridicule, persecution, pain, rejection, ostracism, torture, and death. They were cut off from their own people and society. Hundreds hounded them, both Jews and Roman authorities. They were chased out of towns and cities by angry populaces. They were laughed at by the intelligentsia of the day and eventually murdered for their insistence that Christ rose from the dead. Number seven, prior to that resurrection morning, the 11 disciples were a terrified group of men. Their whole world had crashed down among them, around them. They had believed that the Lord Jesus was the Messiah. Now he was dead. They had believed that he would have a kingdom. Instead, he had a cross. They had believed that he was all powerful, but he had allowed his enemies to brutally beat him and crucify him. They had believed they were right to follow him, that the word of God proved he was the Messiah. Now, they had no explanation for how things had turned out. Confused, disheartened, unorganized, leaderless, they cowered in an upper room with the doors locked for fear that they too would be arrested and killed. Within days, all that changed incredibly, irreversibly, undeniably. What effected this complete alteration in those men? They said that they saw the risen Christ, that he was alive, that he had conquered death, that he was the Messiah. If they were deceived, then what a glorious deception it was to be responsible for turning these 11 cowardly, cringing men into noble, moral, ethical, self-sacrificing, enthusiastic, devoted, confident, courageous followers of Christ. If they were lying, then Hollywood has missed the chance of signing up the 11 greatest actors that the world has ever seen. Finally, to the Jew, his religion was not merely a religion, it was a way of life. His family, his society, his future, his life, all were inseparably joined to his faith as a Jew. Yet, as J.P. Moreland writes, quote, within weeks of the resurrection, not just one, but an entire community of at least 10,000 Jews was willing to give up the very sociological and theological traditions that had given them their national identity, end of quote. All this was because of Jesus and the resurrection. Here's what Chuck Colson wrote, the late Chuck Colson. It was, ironically, the Watergate cover-up that left me convinced that the biblical accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ are historically reliable. In my Watergate experience, I saw the inability of men, powerful, highly motivated professionals, to hold together a conspiracy based on a lie. It was less than 3 weeks from the time that Mr. Nixon knew all the facts to the time that John Dean went to the prosecutors. Once that happened, Mr. Nixon's presidency was doomed. The actual cover-up lasted less than a month. Yet Christ's powerless followers maintained to their grim deaths by execution that they had in fact seen Jesus Christ raised from the dead. There was no conspiracy, no Passover plot. Men and women do not give up their comfort, and certainly not their lives, for what they know to be a lie. With the presidency of the United States at stake, a small band of hand-picked loyalists, numbering no more than 10, could not contain the lie. Yet we are asked to believe that a small group of men and women conspired to lie about the resurrection. They couldn't have done it. Someone would have talked if they were lying. The resurrection of Christ is absolutely essential to Christianity. John Blanchard wrote, if Jesus never rose from the dead, the New Testament has no more value than a handful of confetti. The first disciples were blasphemous deceivers. The early Christian church was a rabble of misguided bigots. All Christian martyrs have spilled their blood defending a non-event, and the church's great reformers of society were motivated by a pack of lies. What is more, every Christian church building is a monument to a myth. All its ministers are liars. Every prayer offered to or in the name of Jesus is pointless prattle. All who claim a living relationship with him are pathetically deceived. Every Christian service is a farce. Every Easter day commemorates something that never happened. And any hope of life after death is deluded daydreaming. It was Luke, the writer whom we have heard vindicated as a historian of the first rank, who records that the Lord Jesus showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. No wonder the ancient Christian greeting identifying believers to one another was, Hallelujah, the Lord is risen, answered by, the Lord is risen indeed. The significance of that statement, he is risen indeed, is realized when we remember that a mighty and inexorable current gushed from the Garden of Eden when sin entered. It was the river of death. It carried everybody before it, except for Enoch, that the Bible says was translated by God. No one escaped the relentless force of death, the power of this current. It only flowed in one direction, outward, to a lonely grave, to eternity. Nobody ever came back. Nobody ever died, crossed over to the other side, and then came back to live again on the planet. The tide never reversed. But there was a man who had power over death. One time, the current flowed the opposite way. One time, the tide was reversed, and a man who died came back and showed himself alive. And it is that blessed man and that glorious event that it is my privilege to talk about tonight, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. What does it mean? What does it prove? What meaning does it have for you tonight? The resurrection of Christ proved, first of all, that human beings continue to exist beyond death. Human beings continue to exist beyond death. The Lord Jesus said that if they destroyed this body, his body, that in 3 days, he said, I will raise it up. Not in 3 days, it will be raised up. Somebody else will act to raise me up from the dead because I will be dead. But in 3 days, I will raise it up. Because you see, he would still be in existence, still alive. If you work with a computer, you can tell your computer to go to sleep. But that computer is keeping track of time. That computer is keeping track of scheduled events and things that have to be done, jobs that have to be done on the computer. Because there's a part of the computer that's still awake, that's still checking the clock, that's still checking what has to be done. When a human being dies, it's his body that becomes inert, motionless, lifeless, goes into a grave. But his soul, the real person, continues to exist. Listen to the precision of the Bible, because all James had to do was reverse his words, and it would be nonsensical. James said, as the body without the soul is dead, so faith without works is dead. Got that? He did not say, and he could not say, as the soul without the body is dead. He did say, as the body without the soul is dead, so faith without works is dead. Because when a person dies, he continues to exist. If you died tonight, you would be somewhere. In one of two places. You would be in heaven or in hell. You would continue to exist. What we understand about death from the Bible is that death separates. It separates. Humans are not bodies. We exist in a body. At death, we are separated from our bodies. Talk about precision. Notice the razor sharp precision of Moses' words when he says, it, life, is soon cut off and we fly away. He doesn't say we are cut off and life leaves us. Life flies away from us. But he said life is cut off and we leave. Which is why when Rachel was dying, the Bible records her soul was in departing. Her soul was leaving her body, so that in just a few moments, there was a motionless body in the arms of her husband Jacob, because Rachel had left her body and gone into eternity. Death separates. And of course, obviously, death relocates. At present, we live in this world. You're here tonight. I'm here tonight. We're on planet Earth. We're living in this world. But death sends us into the eternal world. We are as wise to doubt that eternal world as people in Europe were wise to doubt whether there was a continent that we now call North America. It was there. They didn't think it was there. They didn't know it was there. Many of them. Some of them even doubted that it was there, but it was there. And no matter what you think about life after death or what you believe about life after death, on the other side of that grave, on the other side of that tomb, on the other side of that death, there is an eternity to which you and I are going. And one more thing about this, and I hope I can convey this, communicate it properly. Death validates all our desires and efforts to bring you to Christ. Death does that. What seems to you at times like an intrusion, a persistent annoyance, a tiresome habit to see you saved. People give me tracts. They ask me to come to meetings. They talk to me about Jesus. They tell me I need to be saved. I hear it all the time, and I wish they would just leave me alone and allow me just to go on my own. And 1 minute after you die, you'll wonder why we are so gentle with you. 1 minute after you die, you'll probably curse me. And you'll say, that man was so light in his preaching. If I had known it was going to be like this, I would have expected preaching that would have shaken me down to the roots of my existence. Because 1 minute after you die, you will wonder why we didn't grab you and hold you to your seat and talk to you about the Lord Jesus and refuse to let you go until you candidly, honestly face this tremendous issue of your eternity. 1 minute after you die, all of a sudden you will understand why Christians are concerned about your soul. And you will wonder why you never were. Death. The resurrection of Christ proved that the Lord Jesus was who he claimed to be. He is the source of life. He's the one who imported it to this planet. He brought everything into being by the power of his word. The Bible just says so simply, in him was life. As far as the original creation is concerned, if a thing had a start, it was his intelligence that designed it and his power that produced it. Whatever had a beginning, he's the one who began it. Scientists, biologists, chemists, astronomers, physicists, they have been studying the brushstrokes of this master artist for centuries. They've been examining the tools of this celestial workman. And sometimes they don't even realize he's there or will not admit that he's there. But he is the one who brought all things into being. So you will understand how absolutely foolish, how inane, how asinine it will seem when human beings stand before this mighty being called the Son of God. When he is sitting on the great white throne and will remember that they used to call him a good man and a wonderful teacher and a moral and ethical leader of the human race, when they suddenly realize he is God and I have to stand before him. It validates, it proves, it shows who he is. In fact, he is the sustainer of life. He is the one who holds the universe together and is carrying it to its ultimate conclusion. It's not spinning out of control. It is neither going to freeze nor burn up because the sun will get either close or far away. Everything is moving according to him, according to his plan, toward a moment when God will bring his son back into the world and put him on the throne of the world. Because the same one who had called into being everything by the word of his power is holding it together. He is the one that causes all things to hold together. The resurrection of Christ proved his claims to be the only Savior. Now you have every right to disagree with his claims. You have no right to say that your opinion is as important as his. There are many times where the writers in the New Testament told us things that were done by Christ, by him, by him, by him. But interestingly enough, as far as I can find, there's only 3 times that the Lord Jesus used those words. By me. By me. So now listen to them and you'll catch something of the importance of this. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 10, people are saved. By me. I am the door. By me. If any man enter in, he shall be saved. You can be saved no other way. Because the Lord Jesus says it's by him. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 14, you can't reach the Father apart from Him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, through me. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 6, you can't obtain eternal life except by Him. Because He's the one who said that by me, the person who partakes, like eating bread, the person who partakes of me, he shall live by me. So if you want to have eternal life, if you want to reach God, if you want to be in heaven, the Lord Jesus says there's no other way but by me. Stephen Winger was a student in Lubbock, Texas, who was taking a challenging class in logic. Both the course and the teacher were known for being very exacting and demanding. And the final exam was looming, and the professor told the students that they would be permitted to bring in an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper. And as far as answers were concerned, whatever information they could put on that 8.5 sheet of paper, whatever would fit on that 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper, they could have for the exam. Nothing more than just that. On the day of the exam, students walked in. Some of them, this is, of course, would have to be open to be 8.5 by 11, but some of them had written so small, you'd almost need a magnifying glass to read the answers that they had tried. They tried to get it to cram an encyclopedia of knowledge onto one sheet of paper because that's all they could take into the test. Steve Lubbock walked in, put his 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper on the floor, and then a friend came and stood on it. And the teacher said to Steve Winger, pardon me, said, Mr. Winger, may I ask what's going on? And he said, sir, you said that we could have, for our test, we could have anything that could fit on an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper. This is my friend. He fits on that sheet of paper. I brought him. That friend had passed the test the year before, see? The teacher gave him an A for logic, since it was a course in logic. Because whenever Steve Winger needed an answer, see? All that he needed was right there. That man right there. All that you need, the Lord Jesus says, is Him. Him. You don't need a feeling. Please listen to me. You don't need an emotional experience. You don't need to feel something flutter inside of you. You don't need to have a verse from the Bible jump out and slap you and you say, I never thought of that before in my life. You don't need to hear a better preacher or a newer preacher. You need Christ. The question really tonight is whether you want Christ. Because as I said earlier in the meetings, I meet people, and basically I know what they want is they want to be in heaven when they die. They don't want to go to hell. They just don't want Christ. They want to hold the reins. They want to be in control. They want to sin the way they want to sin, live the way they want to live, and if they need Christ to get into heaven, well, it might be okay to get Him on your deathbed, but they don't want Christ in their life now. So I'm asking you, do you want Christ? Because everything you need for having eternal life, everything you need in order to be saved, everything you need in order to reach God, it's found in Christ. It validated, it proved His claims were true. The resurrection of Christ proved that His work on the cross was finished, that God was satisfied, that God had received Christ's sacrifice. He had offered Himself up to God. This was the first time anything like this had ever happened. In the Old Testament, there were times when fire fell down from God out of heaven, and it devoured the sacrifice. But this time, there was a sacrifice so sufficient that it consumed the flame, that His death completely put out the fire of God's judgment against my sin, that Christ had satisfied God, and God raised Him from the dead. That was God's exclamation mark to the Savior's statement that it is finished. And He came from that tomb with a glorified spirit body, choosing, in incredible matchless grace, choosing to retain, as far as we know, for eternity, those 5 wounds to remind us forever of His death. Wounds that He will use to restore His ancient people, the Jews. Wounds that will elicit the worship of believers for all eternity. They prove that His work on earth is done because God raised Him from the dead. His work was not only satisfying to God, but it is enough to meet your need tonight. See, the resurrection was a result of His having finished the work. He had come to do this work. He would not go back to heaven until the work was completed. But He went back to heaven. Because he had done everything that was needed. And in some ways the resurrection was a receipt. It's God's receipt to you. That a payment was made at Calvary that's enough to put away your sins. If you will take Christ as your Savior tonight. The resurrection of Christ proved that those who trust him are eternally secure. And I want to spend some time on that. I've rushed through the others, but I just want to spend some time right on this. That the resurrection of Christ proved that those who trust him are saved. Maybe the best way to handle that would be just to ask you some questions. I know that sin cannot enter heaven. If the Lord Jesus took my sins at Calvary, but he is now back in heaven, then where are my sins? He couldn't have taken them to heaven. He took them on himself on the cross. And now he's back in heaven. So where are my sins? Well, the Bible gives us a wonderful answer to that. Here's the language the Bible uses, for instance. It says he erased them, or he blotted them out. He obliterated them. Colossians chapter 2 says, he obliterated them. The Old Testament describes that when God says, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Blotted them out. What's the old hymn say? Reach my blessed Savior first. Take him from God's esteem. Prove Jesus bears one trace of sin, then tell me I'm unclean. See, the fact that he's back in heaven, my sin bearer, is back in the presence of God, on the throne, tells me that my sins are gone. I love the poetic language used by the minor prophet when he says that God has buried them in the sea. That he's cast my sins into the depths of the sea. See, that they're gone from his sight. That when God looks at someone who has trusted Christ, with all my imperfections and failures, God sees me as someone who belongs to the Lord Jesus. He no longer sees my sin because he's removed them and buried them. And then to add to that, you will remember that Hezekiah told us that he has cast my sins behind his back. This all-seeing God has cast my sins behind his back. I had the privilege of preaching with the late Mr. Sidney Maxwell, an Irish preacher of great ability. And he used to tell about the Irish woman sitting in a gospel meeting, and the preacher that night had taken for his text from Isaiah 38, that very verse about God, thou hast done love to my soul, delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. And when she came feebly to the back, I can't imitate him as he did about her, but she came to the back to say goodnight to the preacher. She said, you didn't tell them the best part of it, which preachers love to hear. And he said, well, what was that? You told them that God cast all my sins behind his back. You never told them that James says that there's no shadow caused by turning, that he never turns to look for them again. See? Blotted out. Buried. Put behind his back. Because the moment that a sinner trusts Christ, he's eternally secure. The thing that would have shut me out of heaven forever was my sins. That's what the Lord Jesus dealt with on the cross. And that's why I know I will never perish. I don't look back to July the 10th, 1966 to prove to me that I'm saved. I look back to Calvary. I look back to the cross. I look back to what the Word of God tells me happened on that tree when he bore my sins in his own body. And I realize that if he took my sins and he's back in heaven, then my sins are gone. Now maybe this will be oversimplifying it, but just follow me, please. When I die, I will not be standing at the gate of heaven hoping to get in and being asked questions and having to fill out a form to make sure I have all the right answers. But imagine, as people often suppose, imagine that I were to be asked why I should be let into heaven. What if God were to stop me and say, why should I let you into heaven? Suppose I said to God, I have no right to go to heaven, for Christ died for the ungodly, and that's my only hope.
Could God turn around and say,
no, I'm sorry, Christ didn't die for the ungodly? Well, he's the one who told me that Christ died for the ungodly. He can't deny himself. That's what the Bible says.
So he couldn't tell me that, could he? Suppose I said I had no hope of getting into heaven other than this, Christ died for the ungodly. Could God say to me, yes, my son died for the ungodly, but you're not ungodly? Well, he's the one who told me I was ungodly. I would have had no way of knowing how ruined I was, how hopeless I was, how desperate my condition was, if it wasn't his word that told me that. So God could not now turn around and say that I wasn't ungodly, or that Christ didn't die for the ungodly, or that Christ didn't die for me, when he is the one who told me Christ died for the ungodly. So I would have God's own word to give him. What would God then do? He can't deny himself. God is not a man that he should lie. He's not like a son of man that he should repent. Hath he said and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? What more could a human being have? What more could a human being want than the word of the living God? I'd rather have God's word telling me that Christ died for me, no matter how I feel, than have all of the saintly, holy, happy feelings in the world and not have God's word to assure me that he took my sins in his own body on the tree. If I am inseparably linked with him, and he will be in the presence of God forever, where will I be? If I am inseparably linked with him, and he's going to be in the presence of God forever, and where will his people be? Do you remember in John chapter 17? One of those very rare occasions where the Lord Jesus expressed his own will. Father, he said, I will. Here is what I want. That those that you have given me be with me where I am to behold my glory. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Did you hear those words? With me? That those that thou hast given me be with me? Listen to the language of just a few chapters before. John chapter 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. What's that? Where I am, you may be also. You see, with him, that's his purpose. Listen to what he says, for instance, in Luke chapter 23 to the dying malefactor. Of all the language he could have chosen, of all the ways he could have described heaven, to a man suffering excruciating pain on the cross, the Lord Jesus says, today you will be in paradise. That's wonderful enough. Paradise. But I left two words out, didn't I? Today you will be with me in paradise. With me in paradise. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me, that where I am there ye may be also. With me in paradise. In Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, the Lord Jesus says about his people that they will walk with me in white. That they will sit with me on the throne. You hear what he's saying? With me? With me, Father, I will that they will be with me where I am. Today you will be with me in paradise, walking with me in white, sitting with me on the throne, with him. Well, if I'm going to be with him forever, and he's going to be forever in the presence of God, where am I going to be forever? Do you understand that tonight God is offering you not just the forgiveness of your sins, but the assurance that you will never perish. Never perish. I don't want to stretch a word too far. But of course, if the Lord Jesus had said, as he did on some occasions, that a person would not perish, that's wonderful enough. But when he uses the word never and says never thirst and never perish, it's as if he's lifting our eyes above what's true right now and says this will remain true forever. Let me read to you an email that I received from a young woman who was coming to meetings I was having. Mr. Higgins, sorry I was unable to email you sooner. I very much appreciate the letter you wrote me. Thank you for understanding that it is uncomfortable talking to preachers, especially in person. I know that because I used to feel horror in my soul to have to talk to the preachers. On Sunday night, I read your letter and thought, what if I died tonight?
What if I don't wake up tomorrow and I'm not saved? Do I really want that to happen? As these things ran through my brain, I realized that there's nothing I can physically do to get to heaven, and that the Lord had paid for it all. I realized that He wants me in heaven with Him. And that's why He died for me. It was just that simple. Now I am glad to know I am on my way to heaven. Thanks again, Chloe. You hear her words? I realize that He wants me in heaven with Him. And that's why He died for me. Please do not imagine that this is any reflection on myself when I tell you that because I'm up here with this Bible open before me, I can say to you that God has authorized me in His name to offer you eternal life tonight if you will trust Christ. Wouldn't matter who else was up here if they were saved. The same would hold true for them. But I'm here right now. So let's just bring it right to a head. This is what God wants in a gospel meeting. He doesn't want you to go away saying, that was a wonderful sermon. Or go away saying, I have no idea what that man was talking about. Or go away saying, that's given me a lot to think about. He wants you just right now to face what you're going to do with His Son. He is offering you everlasting life, eternal life, salvation, the forgiveness of sins, a home in heaven, a reserved seat to be with Christ forever. What are you going to do with Him? Because the resurrection of Christ proves one more thing. It proves that those who reject Him will face judgment. Judgment. You know, the word assurance occurs only 7 times in our English Bible. The first time is in the book of Deuteronomy. And it speaks about people turning from God and having no assurance. The future becomes totally mysterious to them. What's happening in their life is all convoluted and confusing. They have no assurance. They've turned away from God. The last occurrence is in Hebrews chapter 10. And it speaks about people drawing near to God and having full assurance. The exact opposite. Full assurance. The future is secure. Their life is in the hand of God. They have full assurance. And then there is that solemn and stunning verse in Acts chapter 17. Where Paul tells us that as a result of the resurrection of Christ, God has given global assurance. Global assurance on this vital matter. He has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance. Got that? Whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He hath raised Him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ was God's irrefutable way of assuring you that you have a meeting with the judge. An inescapable, unavoidable, inevitable meeting with the judge. He has given assurance unto all men. The human race has an appointment in the courtroom of Jesus Christ the Lord. You have a date to meet God. And God wants you to know it and to be so completely assured of it that He shattered the greatest power in our world. Death, and raised His Son from the dead and emptied a tomb by a resurrected, glorified man, so that you would have no doubt tonight that if you reject that man, you will stand helplessly before that great white throne. You will be banished away from that great white throne eternally, and you will be exiled into the lake of fire. He has given assurance. You do not want to miss this. You do not want to toy with something as important as this. The resurrection of Christ, it's not something that happened 2,000 years ago and it has no bearing on you today. It's God's way of passing on vital information to you. That resurrection, Acts 17 says, proves that there's going to be a judgment. That resurrection, Romans chapter 4 tells us, is proof that there is no judgment. To the person who has trusted Christ. He was raised again on account of my justification, cleared of all guilt in the court of heaven. One or these other truths will apply to you forever. Judged eternally, or no condemnation. You can learn that from the resurrection of Christ. Better still, I hope you'll trust Him tonight. and go home with full assurance that your soul is safe. Shall we pray?